All right, we're looking at Revelation chapter 19 tonight. I'm going to begin back in the Old Testament for a second. If you think about the Old Testament scriptures, there is there's a good deal of excitement, anticipation concerning the advent of that figure that the Old Testament scriptures describe as the Anointed One in Hebrew. It is Messiah. In the Greek, it is the Christ. It begins, the anticipation of his coming begins in Genesis chapter 3 with the promise of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that anticipation and the understanding of who this is and what he will do when he comes is progressively developed throughout the Old Testament scriptures, so that by the end we are expecting the coming of a king from the line of David, who will be the savior of God's people. And then, as we transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that anticipation does not diminish at all. We get still yet a fuller revelation of the Messiah or the Christ and who he is and what he will do. But one of the surprises in the transition from the Old Testament and the New Testament is that here it becomes clear that the advent of the Christ is actually twofold. There are two advents. That is two different occasions in which he, as Savior and King, comes to earth in order to save us. The first advent, of course, is past. That's the coming of Christ that we read in the fourfold Gospels. 2,000 years ago, the Son of God, born a man of the Virgin Mary, lived his life, walked among us, teaching, doing great miracles, ultimately went into the cross, a sacrifice for our sins, died, rose again, and ascended unto heaven. That's the first advent. And a lot of times we talk about the first advent. The Christ comes in grace. He comes in humility as a lamb, and that's just sort of the character of his coming. But as he departs following his first advent, we're left with the understanding that he will come again. And so there is a second advent of the Christ as well. And this will take place at the end of the world. So this is yet future. We're still waiting for the second coming of Christ. But this one will be different. And then when Christ comes the second time, he will come in a state of exaltation. He will come in glory and in power, as opposed to grace. He'll come more as a lion than as a lamb. And so when you go back and you read the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Christ and his coming, part of the difficulty in interpreting those passages is trying to figure out whether it's talking about his first coming or his second coming, or if perhaps there's a sense in which a passage could be referring to both. We won't get into that now, but as you deal with those passages in the scriptures, that's one of the things that you have to wrestle with. So in Revelation chapter 19, then the focus is upon this, I believe. There are some who interpret Revelation 19 as referring to the first advent of Christ, but then also his coming throughout this age through the preaching of the gospel and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But with most interpreters, I take chapter 19 to be referring to the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. And among the many passages that that describe this, I have to say this is my favorite. This is truly an exciting, encouraging description of what that will be like when Jesus Christ comes again. This is the final chapter in the sixth of the seven visions of the book of Revelation. And just to remind you where we are, in chapter 17, at the beginning of the vision, John saw this hideous
woman who's described as a harlot and a sorceress. Her name is Babylon. She is spiritual Babylon. She sits astride the beast. She's adorned in all this luxury, the wealth of the world. She commits fornication with the kings of the earth, and her hand is a cup full of all kinds of filthy abominations, and she's drunk on the blood of the martyrs of the church. And so John marvels to see this woman, and we have sort of identified her with the world, that is the world insofar as spiritually it lies under the sway of the wicked one. And then in chapter 18, the announcement is made that Babylon is fallen. It's sudden. It's violent. The time has suddenly come that God will judge this harlot Babylon, and so as she is stripped of all her glory and as all her riches come to nothing, then we hear the wailing and the lamentation of the all the people that were so thoroughly invested in her. Their fate is wrapped up with hers, and so as she falls, they fall with her. And you get in chapter 18 just a little glimmer of another voice, which is rejoicing over the fall of Babylon. So in chapter 19, the focus shifts to that voice. We kind of leave the wailing and the lamenting behind, and suddenly in chapter 19 there's just this explosion of voices coming from heaven, praising God and rejoicing over the fall of Babylon. And so this is the other city, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, that is rejoicing, representing the kingdom of God. And it's at this point that John sees Christ appearing in his second coming. You get this fantastic description, symbolic, but nonetheless glorious, concerning what that would be like. So that's where we are. Any questions at this point? So tonight I'm just going to go line by line, and we will sort of comment as we go. If you have any questions, please feel free to stop me. All right, so Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. John says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven." And we've already had an opportunity to glimpse into heaven throughout the book of Revelation. We've seen the elders, we've seen the four living creatures, we've seen the angels, and then we've seen the church triumphant and the martyrs underneath the altar. So we assume this is the united chorus of all of those voices coming from heaven. "A great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." The word Alleluia, by the way, means praise the Lord. And the Lord there is the covenant name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. So Alleluia is praise, and Yah is Yahweh. So that's the song. It begins with praise the Lord, and you recognize how many of the Psalms begin with those words, praise the Lord. And they say, "Praise the Lord, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." So what we're to understand here is that on the at the end of the world, in the judgment of Babylon, this is a glorious day, and the glory of it is the glory of God. God gets all the glory on the last day. All the glory of salvation belongs to you. This is a great moment. It's actually the consummate moment in the history of salvation that that God has been indicating throughout the whole history of the world. This is now its consummation. And one of the things we see on the last day is that salvation is all of God. This is one of the truths that we love and insist upon in the as Calvinists and in the Reformed Church, that God does not share glory and salvation with anyone, including those who are saved. So here the chorus of heaven is that that salvation belongs to the Lord our God. That's the conclusion. The glory of salvation, and really all glory in creation and the story of creation, from its beginning to its fall and now to its ultimate redemption, we're seeing that truly all the glory of it is the glory of God and what He's done in creation and providence and ultimately in redemption. All honor belongs to God. He is highly exalted, and he has no peer. He alone is God, and He alone receives all the honor in this moment. And then this is always important when we talk about the end of the world and the second coming and the glory of God. All power belongs to Him. There are other powers. We see that, we feel that, but they're all derivative powers. Ultimately, all power just derived from God Himself, from whatever use that might be put to. And ultimately, all those powers come to nothing when they come before Him. He is truly all powerful or omnipotent. So this is a good opening line to help us to appreciate the significance of this moment at the end of the world and what it's all about. It's all about God. It's all about Him as the Savior, His glory, His honor, His power. Verse 2. The chorus goes on and says, "For true and righteous are His judgments." So this is Judgment Day. And the other aspect of the glory of God that is manifest on the Judgment Day is that it is God who stands on the side of truth. What He's judging is falsehood. What He's judging is the devil as the deceiver, and all those who have exchanged the truth of God for the lie. True and righteous are His judgments. He's a just God. The final judgment is an administration of justice, and it's a perfect administration of justice. In a world that longs for a perfect administration of justice, that is always grieving and suffering because of injustice in the world, God comes at last and administers final perfect justice. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. So you see two things here in terms of the judgment of Babylon and the glorious justice of it. One, she corrupted the earth with her fornication, which is she was materially involved in the seduction of the peoples of the earth, and she was a leader in the manifold sins with which the world and the nations were corrupted, and so it is well that God should come and judge her, that she should have this sinful influence upon the world no more. And then the second thing that is just about God's judgments here is that He's avenging the blood of His servants that were shed by her. She's not only a seducer, but she was also an oppressor. Those who refused to be seduced by her and to come and to drink of her cup, so forth and so on, she cruelly persecuted. And they suffered at her hand. So we think about all the sufferings of Christians throughout the history of the world and those which are still yet to come. This is the great moment in which they are avenged by their God. They trusted in Him that He would avenge them, and this is the day when He appears and actually does it. Verse 3, again they say, "Alleluia, praise the Lord. Her smoke rises up forever and ever." So we get the picture like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Fire and brimstone. Absolute desolation. This city is no more. And when it says the fire of her smoke ascends forever and ever, she just sort of becomes this eternal monument to God's triumph over sin and the rebellion that that ensued with the creature's fall. Verse 4. He says, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, which we saw back in chapters 4 and 5, fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne. Again, this is all about him. Now he alone receives the glory of the creature's worship, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. So this is a great call to worship with which the new heavens and the new earth begins. As the old earth comes to an end on the day of a final judgment, God is now calling the inhabitants of the new world, the subjects of the kingdom of God, to come and to join together, both small and great, all those who are God's servants, all those who fear him, and join together in praising him on this great day. And that's one of the great things I think about the book of Revelation, is that when we ask the question, what will we be doing in heaven? The overwhelming answer in the book of Revelation is we will be worshiping God. And so that, I think it's, you know, there's some sense in which you can't fill out that picture, right? If we try to think of an eternity of worshiping God, we can't figure out how that would fill up eternity. And so we start thinking that might be boring or something. I mean, we get a little bit bored in an hour and a half worship service. So we just have to, you know, assume there's things here that we don't understand, and that this worship will be part of a very full life in which we'll be doing all kinds of wonderful things. But that being said, it's just the character of the whole life that we'll be living in heaven, is that it will be very much through and through a life in which we are worshiping God as our chief and our highest. And I think when we see that, it helps us to think maybe rightly about the worship that we partake of in this world. That this maybe is the closest that we get to heaven, and that this is not a means to another end. We don't worship in order that we can, go out and do good work. So we don't worship in order that we can evangelize and build up the church. Worship is the end. Worship is itself the great end for which we are evangelizing and calling people, for which we are doing good works in order that God would be glorified. That's the end. So this is the highest honor. This is the ultimate human activity, and that will be the character of the lives of God's people in glory as it begins time of the second coming of Christ. Okay, any questions or comments?
There is a sense in which I think that we're called to be worshiping God even when we're doing our mundane things that we don't do very well, but it's there, and I think part of it will be we're doing those things, but perfectly in glory.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, I agree with that. And I would I'll point out in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the chapter on worship, it acknowledges that. It makes that distinction that there is one sense in which all of life is the worship of God, and then there's another sense we worship privately and as families, and then as corporate worship. But we certainly recognize the truth of that. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a good passage for that concept. But I do have to say the worship that we see in heaven in the book of Revelation looks a lot more like a worship service than whistling while you work. or something like that. Although that's good too, but this kind of has all the grandeur of our appearing before the throne to sing the praises of God. All right, verse 6. John says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, praise the Lord." So they're just coming, these waves of praise out of heaven at the announcement of the fall of Babylon. And they're saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So what does the word omnipotent mean?
Well, my verse says, my book says almighty.
Okay, all right. So that's it, right? Almighty or all-powerful. Mm-hmm. So here again, this is one of the many glorious attributes of God. This is one of the attributes that receives special focus whenever the Bible talks about the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ, is that it will be a glorious manifestation of the power, and in this case the omnipotent power of God. And I think that this is in terms of the what the church now receives through the book of Revelation, this has got to be at the the top of the list, is this understanding that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. This isn't just begin in chapter 19, right? We saw this back in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Our understanding is the Lord God reigns omnipotent in almighty power all the time. It never changes. He always has. He always will. He is right now. And that's an important thing for us to understand in the confusion that the book of Revelation is describing, with all these visions and plagues and all these monsters that we see in this book. I mean, that's representing the chaos, the times that we in which we live. And yet, in the midst of that, if we could lift up our eyes and see into heaven, we would see the same thing. No matter what's going on or what the time is, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Always think about that. That's what I was thinking of. Because he says that in Messiah over and over again, right? The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Yeah. Handel just hammers that line, doesn't he?
I can't carry
it,
so I can't do that.
But anyways, that's one of the great realities, and so hopefully the church has believed this, has been singing this line all along, but now it is just gloriously manifest and beyond doubt. Verse 7, the voices say, "Let us be glad and rejoice." Okay, so this is not merely awesome; it is also cause for and really the beginning of great eternal rejoicing and gladness. And this is in contrast to those who were part of the cult of Babylon in the previous chapter, right? So you get part of the world, the part that dies with the old world goes down in weeping and lamentation, whereas the part that stood with God and was waiting on Christ, this is the moment where all their sorrows turn into joys, and those are eternal joys and perfect joys. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory." And in this line, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." So, who is the wife of the Lamb?
The church.
Church, right? And this is not the only time in the Bible where that particular metaphor is used, right? You hear that in Ephesians 5, and you can go back even to the to the Old Testament prophets and see the same thing there. So that's a very old and well developed metaphor that God God's covenant with His people is His taking her unto Himself as a bride, and in a special way that is fulfilled in the relationship between Christ and His church under the new covenant. So she, the wife, and the wedding are going to become the focus in the final vision, a significant part of the focus. So John doesn't dwell on her here. But at this point, again, just like you get the contrast between the rejoicing of Jerusalem and the wailing of and lamenting of Babylon, so you get the downfall of this harlot. The smoke of her rises forever and ever on the one hand, and then you get the emergence of the bride of Christ, this other woman. So this is her day. In an important sense, this is the church's day. The day for which she's been waiting, the day in which she is wed to her Lord, the day in which she enters into a state of glorification herself. And notice the line there, his wife has made herself ready. I'm going to come back to that at the end. But we want you to think about what does that mean? What does that mean that the wife, the church, has made herself ready for this moment in which she will at last be wed unto the Lord? Yes. That next verse says, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.
That's something I never noticed before, that's what the fine linen was.
All right. And you expect it to say there, as you know, as good Protestants, we expect that to say, and the fine linen is the righteous act of Christ, right? That's what she's, those are her white garments. That's what she's adorned in. But that's not what it says. It says the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So again, we'll come back to that and try to figure out what to do with that. But as I have on the board here, as you go back to the idea of the first advent and the second advent, with respect to the church, the difference is this. Christ's first coming was for the purpose of purchasing his bride, and his second coming is for the purpose of actually being wed to her. That this is the point in which we, in a consummate sense, enter into the holy matrimony with Christ, in which we'll be wed to him forever.
Time between the two is kind of like your betrothal time, like engagement.
It just kind of like, it does seem like that, doesn't it? She's making herself ready. Verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I've mentioned before, there are seven benedictions in the book of Revelation. This is one of them. Who among the human race, who are those who are truly blessed? It is those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those who will stand among the redeemed, among Christ's beloved people on the day that he comes to be wed unto them. And then it says, and he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. I don't know the particular significance of that line, other than just sort of as an affirmation saying amen. Do you see anything else there that I'm missing? No. Okay. So verse 10, then you get this. And I fell at his feet to worship him. Okay, so so John falls at the feet of this messenger, this angel who's showing him all these things, and specifically he's doing it to to worship this angel. I guess John is just sort of overwhelmed in the moment. But he, the angel, said to me, "See that you do not do that." So he rebukes him, and he says, "I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So this is sort of surprising. We don't really expect this at this moment, that John would do this inappropriate thing of falling down and worshiping the angel in view of the things that he is seeing. I don't have a great explanation for why this comes at this particular point. The one thought I have is that the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, in talking about the Colossian heresy and the false teachers in that church, mentions among their false doctrines the worship of angels. So there apparently was a problem with that in the first century. That was one of the things that was going on. And so maybe this is here just as sort of a way to address that particular error. Perhaps in the context of Revelation chapter 19, it seems especially clear why that is an error. Because all the glory belongs to God, all the glory of salvation belongs to God, and so it would be inappropriate to give that glory to any mere creature, even an angel. The angel says two different categories. There's the creator and there's the creatures. There's God, and then there's us, the servants. And we don't worship one another. By the way, when you look at the classic argument for the deity of Christ, this is one aspect of that argument, is that Christ receives worship. And according to the teaching of the Bible, if he was merely a man, that would not be appropriate. So I always find that to be pretty compelling. You get these instances where these angels are like, "Don't do that. Get up. We only worship God. We only worship God." And then at the same time, others worship Christ in various ways, and he never rebukes them. He always receives their worship. There's this last line there in verse 10, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." That's sort of a cryptic line. The only thing I know is that maybe that's some sort of a reference to, it's like saying, "I'm just the messenger." You know, don't be too impressed with prophets, even though the prophets are, whether they're men or angels, those who come bearing the message are not to be confused with the Lord Jesus himself. I don't know. Any thoughts on that? Okay. So now we come to the part that is so exciting. It's all exciting, but it's especially exciting. By the way, have you all seen did you see the Lord of the Rings trilogy? Did you see those movies? No? Oh, I'm lost on this audience. there's a scene in the second movie that looks a lot like this, where you got this incredible battle that is taking place and has been taking place for a while, and it takes place down in this dark valley between these two mountains, and the good guys are are kind of withdrawn into this fortress, and they're on the defensive. Their backs are against the wall, and the evil hordes are just filling up this valley. And of course, with the special effects, I mean, it's just, it's amazing. There's like millions of them. And then just at the critical moment, Gandalf, the wizard, comes riding on a white horse. As the sun breaks through over this in this valley, and that's the turning point of the battle. So, anyways, it's very reminiscent of this. I wonder if the director had that in mind. If he didn't, he got pretty close. You think? Anyways, so verse 11 says, John says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." So, in terms of the second coming of Christ, it's always coming. He's coming out of heaven. That's where he's been, at the right hand of the Father. When he comes, he's coming out of heaven unto earth again. It's the second advent, the second coming. And here he's on a white horse. We've seen a white horse before in the book of Revelation. Do you remember where? It was the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I think back in chapter 6, maybe. Yeah, chapter 6, verse 1. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, some people don't see Christ there, but if you do see him there, then it would appear that in what we're seeing in chapter 6 is Christ going forth by the Spirit and the Word and the Gospel, going forth into the nations to conquer. Whereas here it's his coming from sudden appearance from heaven at the second coming. But anyways, the white horse certainly signifies the good side of truth and right. It says, "And he who sat on him," the white horse, "was called faithful and true." That's a view. If we think of Christ here as the husband, as the bridegroom, he's the faithful bridegroom, right? He's promised to his bride that he would return, and she waited on him and was faithful unto him, and now he at last comes in the fulfillment of his promise, and has been faithful. He's been faithful to the Father, and now he's faithful unto his church. That's his name, faithful and true. And it says, "And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Again, this is God, the Son. So what we said of God earlier in the chapter now is true of the Son. All authority has been given to him, that he should be the one of the three persons of the Trinity to execute the final judgment. And he comes now to judge and to make war. So that's kind of an interesting mix. And you see this, I think, in other passages as well, where the final judgment actually takes the form of a final battle, right? Where you get the assembling of all the enemies of Christ and the church together for a final battle, and then Christ appears as the great general of the heavenly host, the army of God, and that's where in a decisive victory he executes the final judgment upon the devil and his minions. Verse 12, "His eyes were like a flame of a fire." We saw that too in chapter 1 in the vision of the glorified Christ. But here you have to see the holy wrath of God in his eyes. "And on his head were many crowns." So he is, as it will say in a minute, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All authority has been given unto him. He comes as the rightful king to cast down at last forever the usurper king. That's another way to think about this. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. So that's an interesting line. There's a lot of name writing in the book of Revelation that symbolizes various things. I'll take a stab at it. When I see that line, it makes me think that even at this, even at the second coming of Christ, all that we know about Him, we only know the beginnings of the reality of who he was and who he is and who he will be and his glory, the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. He's been given names by which we know him, but even now it only reveals unto us just a glimmer and just a whisper of all that he actually is. He's still very much a mystery to us, and as we we'll now enter into this this new, more intimate relationship with Him in glory, there'll be so much more to learn and to marvel at. Perhaps something like that. Verse 13, He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, which signifies the triumph of the cross. That's the symbol of His first advent, the purchase of the bride by His own blood. Remember, that was the decisive victory that issued in the dragons being cast out of heaven in a rage to persecute the church. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. So I think that's the first occurrence of that. Is that the first occurrence of that phrase in the book of Revelation? We know it mostly from John's Gospel, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Maybe I'm forgetting the place, but I think maybe that's the first occurrence of that. This is where John brings that in, and when you go back and you read John 1:1, you want to keep this in mind too, because that's where he makes the connection. But anyways, Christ is the Word of God, and that as the Son, he is the revelation of the glory of God unto man in the person of the Redeemer. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, here we understand this to be an angelic host. Could that be the saints as well? I don't know.
Fine linen, maybe it means clothed in fine linen, which they were saying was the righteousness of the bride. So maybe
it's the saints. It does, it gives us there are passages that say that the saints will have a part in the judgment of the wicked and sit on the throne with Christ. Will we be the army to execute that judgment? I don't know. I'm not sure. There's other places where at the final judgment it's particularly the angels that are sent out to with the sickle to reap the harvest. So I guess I'm not sure. But the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Verse 15. So it's a thoroughly holy army. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. So we saw this before back in chapter 1. The glorified Christ has a sword proceeding out of his mouth. And I take that to be just a symbol of the authority to execute judgment, it's been granted unto him to pronounce that judgment, to execute that judgment, to carry it out, and that's the sense in which he has this sword in his mouth, and he will strike the nations. He's the judge of not just of one nation, but of all the earth. And he comes as king to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And that's not a symbol of tyranny. That's just a symbol of absolute authority. He will be, there is now one kingdom, and he is its king. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We saw not too long ago that in the book of Isaiah, was that chapter 64 maybe, or 65? So again, This is the day of judgment. It's the day of God's vengeance. It's the day of the Lord. This is an unleashing of the wrath of God that has been building up over many, many, many ages. It's a dreadful sort of thought, but Christ now brings it. He's the one to tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, to stomp the grapes of wrath in the execution of judgment, and that with Almighty power. And then 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that is, like I said, there's plenty of good passages that we could identify as describing the second coming of Christ, but it's hard to beat that one. It's dramatic, it's rich. It is in the context of the fall of Babylon. It's exciting. It's glorious. It's beautiful poetry to boot. Any comments or questions on that section? All right. So that's one to fix in your mind. And then verse 17, John says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. I'm not exactly sure the significance of that. You kind of get the sense of an eclipse. Or something like that. Which is in Scripture a sign of judgment. So that when Christ was executed on the cross, there was an eclipse. So I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven. So throughout the Bible, birds descending upon corpses is a symbol of God's curse and God's judgment. So you remember when Abraham had that encounter with God underneath the stars in Genesis 15. And they cut a covenant, and there was the sacrifices and the dividing of the parts. There's a place there where Abraham is waving off the birds, right?
All the buzzards.
Yeah. So the sacrifices represent the death of the covenant breaker, and the scent of the birds is the curse of God as the consequence of covenant unfaithfulness. So you see that throughout Scripture if you watch for it. So anyways, now all the birds are called to come. It says, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So, in respect to the execution of the judgment, God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter who you are. If you bear the mark of the beast, if you were part of the cult of Babylon, if you were one of the many who were deceived by Satan, who deceives all the nations of the earth, then this is the end that you come to. And they're all gathered there. It's described as a great supper. And I think that the meaning, again, is like a covenantal meal. That in the sacrifices of the Old Covenant law, you would not merely bring a lamb or a calf to the altar to be sacrificed to atone for sin. But then a portion of it would be roasted, and you would eat of it, right? And that was part of the ceremony of the covenant. And so here the sacrifice has been offered for the bride. The judgment of God that she deserved has been poured out upon Christ at the cross. But now sacrifices being offered in payment of the sins of those who rejected the blood of Christ. And this is what it looks like for them, this slaughter of the final judgment. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, so that's the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So there it is again, that final judgment, final battle sort of thing. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So as far as the book of Revelation goes, that's the end of the beast and the false prophet. We don't see them again. They go into the lake of fire at the final battle, and then their armies who fought for them follow with them. And so the only one that's left is Satan, and we deal with him in chapter 20. So that's chapter 19. Any questions on those details? So I said I was going to come back to this idea of the church is the bride of Christ, and just briefly just pose the question, how does the church think of herself between in the time between the two advents, between the first and the second, the coming of Christ? What are we? What are we doing? We learn in the book of Revelation, we're not in control. The church is not in control in the book of Revelation. God is very much in control, but the church is not in control. The church is on the run, we see in one place. The church is in the midst of a constant struggle for purity of doctrine and of morals. The church is subject to persecution. The church is charged with the responsibility for overcoming what sometimes just sounds like merely surviving. How can we? What are we supposed to be doing right now, as we're waiting for Christ to come? And I think that line, the metaphor of the bride, and that the bride is making herself ready. We know in between the first and the second comings, we know that we are the bride of Christ. He has come and purchased us. That's what the shedding of his blood for us was. That's what it accomplished. So we live with this blessed reality, this identity, that we are the bride of Christ, that we are his people, his beloved bride for whom he came. But we are in another sense separated from him, at least in terms of the state of actual matrimony, the entering into the fullness of communion with him as our husband. That hasn't come to pass yet, and so we find ourselves in a position where we have to wait upon him. We're waiting upon him to come. And so, but as we're waiting, we're not just hanging out in the waiting room of the world. We're just getting ourselves ready. In part with the understanding that when the day of the wedding comes, we will be clothed in our righteous acts, the righteous acts of the saints. That's what John said. So I'll throw the question out there. If you look at the church in those terms, what are we supposed to be doing right now? If you stay with the metaphor, How are we, in what way are we to be getting ourselves ready?
Cleansing ourselves.
Okay. So you're talking there about sanctification, right? That makes good sense, I think. You got this line from Paul's letter to the Ephesians that speaks in those terms. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And there's other passages where they don't, where the Bible doesn't use the wedding metaphor, but describes that as the goal, that we should be presented blameless, that we should be presented holy before the Lord at his coming. Some of our benedictions speak in those terms. So that's one of the things that we're supposed to be pursuing now is sanctification, greater spiritual and moral purity in preparation for the day in which we will see Christ. Another good passage. Okay, hang on to that 1 second. This is the other good passage. Behold, 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, that's the second coming, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. John says, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So we purify ourselves now in anticipation for the day when we see Him face to face, knowing that we shall be pure as He is pure. So that is definitely one of the things that we are to be doing right now as the Bride of Christ. Now you mentioned the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins and the keeping their lamps trimmed. So that's another one where you get the bride-bridegroom metaphor. And the coming of the bridegroom there is pretty clearly the second coming of Christ, right? So what then does that mean? The tending of our keeping our lamps oiled. What does that mean for us?
I would think it would be taking serious and earnestly advantage of the means of grace, so that you're drawing constantly from the source of what's going to make us pure and sanctified. So you're going to be spending time in the Word and prayer and times of preaching and just those means of grace. Mm-hmm. That's the oil that's going to make us prepared.
Okay, good. So we'd say, I agree with that wholeheartedly, and I might add, we can think of it as a sort of a disciplined watchfulness, right? One of the dangers of which we're to be, which we're warned in scriptures, is becoming unmindful of Christ's second coming. Because when we become unmindful, then we are in danger of becoming unfaithful, is basically the idea. So you can think of it as a woman whose husband has gone off to war, and she doesn't know how long he's going to be coming back. If she begins to forget about him, then wind up in places and doing things that she really ought to be doing as a wife, then she could find herself in some sort of compromising position and fail to present herself pure when her husband does return. So she needs to be from day to day being a disciplined wife in remembering her husband and in bringing before her mind remembrances of him. That's sort of the keeping your lamp trend, so that when he comes, you're ready. You've kept yourself pure. You've been faithful. So the purity here is not sinlessness, but faithfulness. That's sort of what is signified by a lot of these passages. What else? Anything else?
Maybe kind of on the same topic, in the sense that a bride puts on her dress and becomes very evident to everybody else around, and that's a means of testimony to the rest of the world. In a sense, spreading the good news.
Okay. All right. Yes, and one of the things that is accomplished by evangelism and the spreading of the good news is the gathering of God's elect. Because remember, it's not that I'm the bride, it's that we're the bride, right? And when Christ comes at the end of the world, the full number of God's elect will have been gathered. And that happens through the preaching of the gospel. So that's another way in which we are getting ready for him, is by carrying out the work of evangelism through which he gathers his bride unto himself. So yes, I think that is that's another important part of it. And so the only thing that's kind of left is this idea that we would present ourselves to Christ wholly, and that we'd be adorned in our righteous acts and those sorts of things. Here's how I kind of deal with that. You know what the Ordo Salutis is? Yeah, all right. It's Latin, I guess. For the order of salvation. So it's a theological concept which recognizes in the study of Scripture that that salvation is not merely one thing, but it's a series of things, and they happen in a certain order. And in each one, God is dealing with a different aspect of salvation, leading ultimately to a perfect salvation. And so so three of the aspects of salvation that we find in the Ordo Salutis are justification, sanctification, and glorification. And they're related. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, the guilt of our sins is imputed to him at the cross, and his perfect legal righteousness is imputed to us, and we are forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future, particularly with respect to the coming judgment. On the basis of that grace of justification, and by the blessing and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we then begin to undergo the process of sanctification, which is where truly we begin in our lives to die more and more to sin. It loses its power over us, not perfectly. But it's getting weaker and weaker and weaker in us. At the same time, we're living more and more unto God and unto righteousness. So this is an imputed righteousness. This is a real and personal righteousness. But this is never perfected in this life. In this life, We're never perfectly pure. There's not any of our works that are perfectly pure. That's what we say in our confession. So what are these righteous works with which we are, the righteous works of the saints with which we are adorned in a state of glorification? Well, I think it's a combination of sanctification and justification. They are righteous insofar as they are the fruit of the life of Christ in us and the working of the Holy Spirit, that which is of Him, is truly good and righteousness, and there is good there in the good works of the saints, even if it's not pure. And that which is lacking is ultimately purged of its taint and its offense by the justifying blood of Jesus Christ. So the end result is glorification, the perfection of the saints and of their works by these combined acts of justification and sanctification. That's sort of my understanding of what these two things have to do with that thing. And if you look at the chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith on good works, you get sort of those ideas. The acknowledgement that our good works are good, and yet they're not perfect in this life, and yet God is pleased to accept those that are sincere and to pardon their failures through the blood of Christ, those kinds of ideas. And so that's kind of where I get that. Okay? Any questions or comments about that? All right. So I find that to be a helpful way of thinking about what it is that we're doing now. We're, as the purchased bride of Christ, we're waiting for His return, which is our wedding day, and we're preparing ourselves. We're doing that by being watchful to make sure that we remain faithful, by purifying ourselves, the process of sanctification, and also by evangelism as we're gathering all of God's elect, that the body of Christ might be complete and ready for Him when He comes. All right, let's close with prayer.